1 Timothy. That's where we'll begin our time today. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we have been engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. The commission that is our leadership over us at By Grace has instructed me to interrupt our series in Exodus to begin to do some housekeeping issues to prepare our church and to move us towards what we in the Presbyterian Church in America call particularization. And basically what that means is there's a transition from a church that is being formed to a church that is equipped with an eldership and a rulership leadership team to be able to take on the responsibilities in-house exclusively. It doesn't mean that we then find ourselves separated or cut off from the Presbytery. Rather, one of the great joys of being Presbyterian is the connectionalism we share amongst the churches in our Presbytery and then ultimately in the collection of presbyteries that we call a General Assembly. For those of you who were here last week, you know that we went back into the New Testament and asked some questions about the offices that God instituted as the church was beginning and being formed in Acts and in the decades that followed. We saw that there were two temporal offices and two perpetual offices. The two perpetual offices for the life of the church is the office of elder, sometimes referred to in the scripture as bishop. We believe it's one office that uses two terms to help understand its importance and its jobs. The office of elder, and then also the office of deacon, those who are called to serve and take care and meet the needs of the physical elements of church life. So today we are going to assume that our research last week was sufficient. You can chuckle if you want. We're going to move forward today under the assumption that these are the two perpetual offices, that of the office of elder and that of the office of deacon. And so our next step in this journey is to ask the question, what are the qualifications for those who are to hold this office? And that's where we find ourselves today, addressing the question, what are the qualifications for any of those who would be called and instituted and ordained into the office of both overseer and deacon? Subsequent to that question, we should also ask, are they overlappingly the same? Or are there any additional requirements for one office against the other? Do you understand the question? So is there anything that makes someone particularly equipped and qualified to eld that doesn't perhaps make them equipped and qualified to be a deacon? Or is there a level of office of deacon that is distinct in terms of its qualifications from that of an elder? That's where we're going to go today. So if you have your Bibles with you, we are going to be in two dominant texts today. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll begin. As always, we must remember that this is God's word. It's God's word spoken to us that we might receive it by faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We continue our study as we look in the first chapter of Titus, just a few pages to your right. We continue reading God's word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Please join with me in prayer. Lord, we do gather here this morning, knowing that first and foremost, you hold all these offices. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. You are the mighty prophet. You are the true servant who has come not to be served, but to serve. Jesus, you are the real deacon. You are the real elder. And all who would aspire to these offices should do so only because they desire a greater union with you, a greater understanding of the work of your spirits in our hearts and in our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, meet with us today and help us to discern as a congregation, as a man, as a woman, as a child of yours. Help us to discern the leadership that you are setting apart for us. And more than that, Lord, we ask that you would teach us how to recognize those who are qualified to hold these offices. So come, Spirit, and lead your church. Come and show us Christ, that we would know and love and live as we are called to. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we offer these prayers. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we approach a text like this today, with the purposes already stated, I want to remind you of a sermon that we did way back in Acts. Do you remember me teaching you about the acronym RAR? Good. Some of you do remember. For those of you who are new and weren't here for that, there is a four-categoried grid that I often use when coming to the scripture to ask if what the author intends for us to do with the information provided. Especially as we begin to talk about qualifications or imperative commands that God gives in his word. Are these commands that God gives that are required for every Christian? That's the first category, is what is being talked about in this text required? Is it a requirement? The second category is this something that God is recommending to us? It might not reach to the stage of a requirement, but it's certainly great wisdom. Is this recommended for our benefit? The third category is allowed. Is this something that God permits? Is this something that God allows? He might not recommend it, but he wouldn't dissuade anyone from it. In many ways, this could be seen as a neutral in the scripture, and there are a few of these. And then the last category is that of restriction. Is this restricted? Is this act or behavior or belief, is this prohibited from all Christians, from all those who claim union with Christ himself? We can sometimes state these in reverse order. Is what is being presented here a restriction? Or are we allowed to engage in this? Is it recommended by God that all his people engage in this? Or is it in fact a requirement in order to profess and have faith? Restricted, allowed, recommended, required. As we come to this list of qualifications for those who are elders, as we come to a list of qualifications for those who are deacons, we must also ask, does the Apostle Paul, as he's writing these original letters, does he have in mind that these are requirements for someone to hold this office? Because if he does, then we cannot have someone who does not meet these qualifications in office, or we would be contradicting and countermanding what God has ordained for us and called best and true. So let's ask the Apostle Paul as we're going through this list, if this is a qualification that are recommended or are these required? And I think the answer will present itself shortly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If it's trustworthy, it's true. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and again, it's more common in our English use of this word to not use the word overseer, but rather to substitute the word elder. We've already established out of Titus 1 last week that these two concepts are interchangeable in the scripture. There's no need to think of a bishop as higher or lower than an elder. They are to be understood at the same level, for they bear the same responsibilities. We will spend more time on that next week. Saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. One of the first things that Paul considers as he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, we got to remember the great affection that Paul and Timothy share with one another. There's a great admiration, a great mutual affection. And Paul wants to remind Timothy, as Timothy is pastoring a church in Ephesus, a beloved church to Paul. It's probably the church he most desired to plant outside of Athens. Can we agree? Anyone who aspires to the office of elder aspires to take on a noble task. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is the inherent nobility of being an elder? Is the nobility found in that you have power? Certainly not. The inherent nobility is not that you are climbing a rung of success in the church. Far be it for anyone to believe that that is true. If you want to cross-reference, you can go to Ezekiel chapters 34 through 36 and ask what the Lord thinks of those who lead in his kingdom for selfish gain. He has some ferocious things to say about those who would feed on the sheep instead of beating back the wolves. They become the wolves of the flock. So if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires an inherently noble task. Why? Because it's hard to lead. It's hard to lead when you must meet the requirements that follow, when your character will constantly be evaluated and criticized, when your very name is likely to be slandered by virtue of the fact that you are willing to serve in this role and in this capacity. Leading in the kingdom of God is noble because there's difficulty associated. So Paul's conclusion for all that follows out of the qualifications for an elder follow out of the inherent nobility of this task. It is good and right for us to aspire to serve in God's kingdom in whatever capacities we're called to. That is good. And it is noble to want to lay your life, your time, your talent, your energy on the line that God would do a work in you and seemingly more importantly through you to his beloved bride, the church. And that's why we begin verse 2 with the word therefore. He's drawing a forceful conclusion. All that follows out of the inherent nobility in aspiring to want to lead, to want to eld in a community of faith. Therefore, an overseer must be. Have we crossed over the threshold of allowed and recommended? Yes. Yes, what follows is a requirement for all who would hold this office. The Lord has crossed the threshold of, you know, if you want to be successful as a church, you need to find leaders who more often than not have these type of characteristics. The apostles using mandatory language. What follows is a requirement to hold this very office. So an overseer, an elder, must be, and then he's begun again a list. The list begins with above reproach. In some historical translations, they use the word blameless. It's tricky for us as Reformed Presbyterians to want to use the word blameless because we know that that's the true language of the descriptor for Jesus' blood, right? Jesus' blood is blameless, sinless, pure. And so we don't want to talk about ourselves in the application of our lives in that same language. And to be honest, it would be wrong for us to do that. That is not the standard for elding in God's church. You don't have to be Jesus. There is one Lord, one Savior, and you work for him, not as him. Are we clear? All right. So what does it mean to be above reproach? The language here is indicative of not being able to stick a charge against someone like this. So another way of saying this is they're not a criminal. Congratulations for your low standard, guys. No, that's not the idea. The question is, could you charge them with being a gossip? Is that a standard reality of their life? Could you charge them with being a liar? Not just having lied once, but are they a liar? Are they a slanderer? Do you understand the language here? Are they above reproach? Is the elder someone in your church that if they were to come to you and say, he's an adulterer, you would go, I have a hard time believing that, but I'm willing to listen. Let's talk about what you've seen, what you've heard, what you know. but it seems unlikely at face value because you see the character of the man that we're dealing with. You with me? He's above reproach. His known clear flaws are an internal reality and not an external overflow. Do all men lust? Yes. Jesus makes that pretty clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. Congratulations. Have you ever been angry? Yes. Then you're liable to the charge of murder in God's courts. That's not what is in view here. We're very much talking about the charges that we would bear against one another, not the absolute perfection of Christ. Because if the absolute perfection standard is Christ, then none of us in this room could ever, will ever hold this office. True? Okay. So what we're talking about is a human reasonability that they would be above reproach. That's the first characteristic. The second that comes right after is that they would be husband of one wife. Another way to say this is that they're a one woman man. One woman man. Much gets debated on this phrase throughout the centuries. Some, way back in the early Reformation, use it to defend the idea that no one should hold this office who is unmarried, and then they poke the papists, right? They look at the Roman Catholic doctrine of none can marry, and they say, you're way out of line here. But it's a very reasonable question for us to ask, is it not? Can an unmarried man hold the office of elder or later on deacon? The answer is yes. The prohibition here is not that they must be married. It's rather that their nature and character is given to the ideology that God has determined marriage to be a union between one man and one woman. Whether he has found and discovered and served his spouse yet or not is not the indicator. That's not what is being compulsed by this text. It's rather the other direction. Can he have multiple wives and hold this office, as was rampant in the culture that Paul's writing about, especially in places like Corinth or Ephesus? So there's a deeper understanding here than, does he have a wife? That's not the primary issue. The primary issue is, does he reflect in his choices and lifestyle God's design for human relationship and intimacy? So could we imagine electing as a church an elder who has never been married? Yes. Would there be an examination process just like everybody else? Sure. Could we imagine electing to office someone who has loved a wife and seen her pass on? Can a widower hold this office? Absolutely, because his lifestyle has imaged his obedience to God's design in this relationship. There's nothing in this text that prohibits a widowed husband from taking this office. And then we must also ask the question, what about someone who has lost a spouse and then added a new spouse? Are they to be considered a one-woman man? And the answer is absolutely, because their lifestyle is still indicative of this decree and this initial design. So it's very fitting and right and reasonable that someone who loved well, served well, led well to one wife would want to desire and aspire to take another. The question is not how many wives have you ever had, but have you ever had more than one at a time? Lastly, we have to ask the question about divorce. We live in a culture that divorces quickly, easily, sometimes for good reasons, most often for not good. So we have to ask, does the scripture give us criteria for a biblical divorce? And the answer is, in our denomination, we see two reasonable courses and rationales for a biblical divorce. First is marital unfaithfulness. If your sexuality or your emotional identity that attaches to that has strayed beyond the covenant and boundaries of marriage, then there is a reasonability for a spouse to feel betrayed and ask to dissolve the covenant because it has already been dissolved. So marital unfaithfulness is one. The other that we recognize is desertion. If one spouse leaves, wants to leave, chooses to leave, there's no compulsion in the church to force them to stay. It's one of the early things you see both in our Book of Church Order and also in the Westminster Confession preamble, that it is not the responsibility of the church to bind a conscience. It is our job to minister, to teach, to preach, but we don't hold jails. We don't govern and decree communities. We lead, we teach, we recommend, we hope, we urge, etc. So could a biblically divorced man aspire to and receive this office? Yes. I will say, to be very clear with all of us, it is harder in our denomination than in others to see and understand the depth of what's happening here. There might be a little judgmentalism in the practice of this doctrine in other churches, and I've seen and heard. But I want to pledge to you that we will hold to the scriptural command without form and without prejudice. Is it possible for a divorced and remarried man to hold this office? Yes. There'll probably be a little extra examination along the way. Understood? Okay. So he must be above reproach, husband of one wife. That also denotes a gender preference, does it not? The language here is very, very clear. Unpopular in our culture, certainly. But it does not say the spouse of one spouse. It very clearly says the husband of one wife. The call to be an elder in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, is to be fulfilled by those who hold the office of the head of the household. It is to be done by the men in the community. Does that mean that there aren't any women out there who are able and equipped to do this? I can't say that, nor would I. But what I can tell you is that God's designs for our life is best. And in his wisdom, he's determined that the man should lead in the church as in the home. So we then must ask the question, is this a hierarchical preference? Are we to understand then in the eyes of God, men are superior to women? And the answer is categorically no. And my demonstration for that is as simple as it is profound. Who in the Trinity is greatest? Is Father greater than Son? Is Son greater than Father and Spirit? Is Spirit greater than them both? The scripture declares every bit as emphatically no. They hold one dignity. Is their relationship ordered? Yes. Are their roles structured? Yes, absolutely. But is one to be heralded as greater or more important or more influential or more powerful? No, 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 no. Every church creed throughout the ages has said categorically, one God, three persons. And that union among the three persons that form the Godhead is indissolvable. You cannot say Father greater than Son, Son greater than Father. In fact, if you were to examine the scripture and ask the Son who is the greatest, who would he say? He would say Father and Spirit. And if you were to ask the Father who is the greatest, he would speak joyfully of the exalted Son and the mighty Counselor. Yes? Their humility and their self-reference images how powerful their union really is. God alone images perfect, a distinction between role and dignity. So are men greater than women? No, by no means. Are women greater than men? Sometimes I think so, but biblically, no, certainly not. So the question then we have to ask, and we're not going to spend our time on it today, but a follow-up question for your study is, how has God designed men and women differently, and how are they to relate corporately, intimately in marriage? But the language here is unmistakable. An elder must be the husband of one wife. It's a requirement. The next category that comes along is sober-minded. What do we mean by sober-minded? Is this a reference to alcohol? It's unlikely that this is a reference to alcohol and is rather a reference to compulsion. If you are to be an elder, you have to be able to think clearly, unbiasedly. If you are filled with lust, you are not being sober-minded. If you are filled with wine, you are not being sober-minded. If you are filled with rage, how many of you say your most articulate things when you're filled with rage? How many of you can rationally divide a situation when you're filled with rage? None of us, right? Because the sobriety of our thought process is already so counter-influenced that we can't see straight, think straight, right? So there's a question for us as we move into a moment like this to say that the elders among us must be sober-minded, because conflict arises. We need people who can step back and begin to understand and comprehend and think clearly, feel clearly, unbiased, unaffected by anything that would corrupt their ability to comprehend and rationally judge. Elders decide disputes. Whew, a lot, okay? When problems and situations arise as sinners relate to other sinners, there's a lot of dispute management that takes place in being an elder. And so we must therefore be sober-minded. And right along with that, we must be self-controlled. We must not, as elders, be quick to fly off the handle, quick to be enraged and act upon that rage. We must be able to control ourselves, our attitude, our thinking, when everything else around us is chaos. The elder must be able to step back and separate himself from his self. I worked on that all week. We must be able to separate ourselves from the longings of self. And that's what the apostle means here in this self-controlled. The next one he brings up is respectable. Elders in your church, in your community, must be respectable. They must be the type of men that you desire to be around and that you desire to emulate in very reasonable ways. We remember from Ephesians 5, the instruction for wives. It never tells you to love your husband, does it? It tells you to respect him. Husbands, as you think about this verse, as you think about what it means to elder in the family of faith, it means that you are worthy of that respect. Not that you're the greatest, not that you're the bee's knees and everybody should bow down and worship you. You already forfeited your respectability if you're caught up in pride and self-glory. It's rather the opposite. Humility is to be understood in this thought process of respectability. You must be hospitable. An elder must make people comfortable and at home. He must, in that sense, serve as a host. That's where we get the word hospitability. Host. Someone who would be an elder in our church should be hospitable. And then, interestingly enough, we see this phrase right at the end of verse 2, able to teach. I want to draw a clarification for us, because sometimes as people begin to study who should be an elder, and then they have in their minds only pastors. Pastors are elders. Preachers are elders. But they don't understand that there's a ruling and governing aspect of eldership. And in fact, that's the dominant thought in the scriptures. Being a ruling elder is by far the norm in expectation in the New Testament. So when we see here that they must be able to teach, it does not say that they must be able to preach. It does not mean that they have great oratory skill. Rather, what Paul has in mind here, there are other places that we'll talk about the role of pastor or teaching elder apart from elder, but here we're doing a basic job description for elder. So there has to be a distinction for us in between those who preach well and those who can teach. This is speaking to ability, meaning two things. First, they have a body of knowledge from which to teach. And second, they have an aptitude for being able to communicate that body of knowledge in whatever environments they find themselves. So your small group leader could be someone who demonstrates the ability to teach. A great one-on-one disciple is someone who certainly has the ability to teach. So don't think, wow, they have to be able to stand up and deliver hour-long sermons and entertain the crowd all the way through. That's not the standard here. We are looking for ruling elders, which means they know the gospel, they understand God's word, there's a body of information present, and then also a growing ability to convey and expound that information and apply it to the hearts of those they are ultimately being called to shepherd. So able to teach does not mean preacher. Clear? All right. Next, not a drunkard. No drunks allowed. It should be a t-shirt, right? What do we mean when we say not a drunkard? We mean literally not given to alcohol. If alcohol is of such an important aspect and element in your life that you cannot live without it, you are forfeiting the office, literally. Alcohol, I would include drugs, anything that takes your sobriety. We were sober-minded earlier, speaking of emotional development. Yes, here we mean literally addiction. Can you go through the next 6 months without a beer? Without a glass of wine? Certainly without joints. Right? Can you smoke pot to the glory of God? Maybe if it's medicinally prescribed to beat back cancer. And I don't mean I hang out in California and I bought a card that says it's okay, so I'm not arrestable. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the orientation of your life, the orientation of your heart. Do you want God's glory imaged and illustrated in the way you live, in the lifestyle commitments you maintain? Do you understand that though it's unseen, you bear Jesus' name on the back of your jersey like football players bear their own? You understand that? That's what this is getting at. Are you defined by your addiction? Because you cannot be a drunkard and hold office in the kingdom of Christ. Along with that, you cannot be violent. Cannot be quick to quarrel, quick to fight. If fisticuffs is in the first five solutions that you're thinking through in the bar that night, you've got a lot of issues and are forfeiting the right to hold office in the church. Amen? If you abuse your kids verbally, physically, sexually, if you abuse your wife verbally, emotionally, physically, sexually, then you forfeit the right to this office. And more than that, you should be running to those who do hold this office for counsel and strength and prayer. Elders are not violent, but gentle. So as you look around the congregation, as you look at the folks in your life, are they tender? It's a very reasonable question to ask. Can I bring struggle to them freely without fear of repercussion and consequence? When pastors get together, we often tell stories. One story I was recently told in a gathering of elders was that there was a church in the heartland of America, and one woman was a victim of great domestic abuse. She brought the issue and attention to the elders of her church, and they responded by finding the guy, beating him up, and leaving him in a dumpster. So I ask you the question, are those the elders? No, they should have forfeited their eldership in the moment. Does it mean that the battery isn't tragic? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that violence was already done in the economy of Christ. Jesus already bore the violence required to make peace. And so the elders among you should not be antagonistic, quarrelsome, violent, but rather gentle. And so we see the follow-up, not quarrelsome. And then lastly, the fourth prohibition of verse 3 is that they cannot be lovers of silver, lovers of money. All those folks who have stolen money through legal Wall Street means for categorical self-gain should forfeit the right to eld in the kingdom of faith. Does it mean that you can't have rich elders? No, it does not mean that. You can certainly have honest gain, but it means that your core identity can never be defined by what you have. Think of it this way. The elders are those among you who release the most, not who seek to consume the most. When elders think about their relationship with the church, they should always be thinking that the scales tip in favor of what they've given the church rather than what they've taken from the church. Amen? All right. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The relationship here is very clear. If the family structure of your life is out of control, then that is where your priority and focus and service needs to be. It's not that you can't have an unsaved kid and be a pastor. It's not that you can't have an unsaved kid and be an elder in the church. That's not the point. The church is, if your family life is out of control, then it needs your attention. Because this community can have other pastors, but your wife and your children have one husband and one father. That is the priority. And so your priority must be in line. If your home is not fixed and set up, does that mean perfect? Does it mean you have perfect little cherubs? No, if you know my kids, then you know they're as gorgeous as they are feisty, right? But it also means that there is a structure and a dignity that's in place in the home that rightly images what the church overall should look like. And that's the priority here. How can you lead in the church if your primary area of ministry isn't taken care of? You must manage the home first, because that's indicative not only of the quality of someone who could lead in the church, but also the priority of God for leading in the church. The family comes first. And you'll see that all the way through the scripture. God has a great dignity and value for homes and households. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What Paul's trying to warn them here is hilarious when you go back into Acts and you realize that they're picking elders in churches out of churches that have been founded for 3 weeks. So by definition, everyone who would be up for the office of elder in there is a recent convert. So what does he really mean? He means don't just give to human talent. That there is a spiritual component to this requirement. They're not just giving to them because they're wealthy or successful or a good business manager or whatever. We're not looking for earthly things exclusively. We must find those that the gospel has taken hold of, that the gospel has shaped and molded, lifestyle, etc. So you must not be a recent convert, because recent converts can get tricked by the wiles of the devil and fall into a condemnation of man. Doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. That's not what's being thought of here. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. That is fascinating for us. I'm going to close with this thought. It's amazing to me, and should be to us, that the outside influence of the church should play a role in how those inside the church select themselves. They're the heathens, right? They're the unsaved. They're the ones who don't know God, don't fear God. Why would their opinion of someone matter at all in the economy of Christ? And the answer is found in thinking about the job description of the church. The job description of the church that Jesus gave us at the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, right? We're to stretch out to the ends of the earth, because the gospel is not just for us. And so if a man is insulated and isolated and without influence in the sphere of the world, then he's unfit to hold office in the church, because our job is to lead the church out. And so if he has low reputation in the community or no reputation in the community, then you can't put him and install him in this office. That should be fascinating to us and also challenging to us, that we are not allowed to be internally driven in the purpose of why we make church. The gospel is not just for us, it's for the world. It's for men, women, and children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So as we continue to desire to submit ourselves to God's decree, those that we would want to raise up into the office of elder need to share that loyalty. They need to share that lifestyle. They need to have not only a favorable reputation in the community, not only a favorable dignity imaged in the community, they need to be in the community at large. Amen? So as you begin to think about this, it's a requirement. Evangelism is a requirement for this office. Being engaged in the expansion of the kingdom is a requirement for this office. And sadly, I must confess, I've known too many elders who don't share that temperament and should have been stricken from the vote long before it got to the vote. But because they're good CEOs and good managers and good internal peacekeepers, they're put in the office of the elder and they're given dominion over the finances of the church. And we wonder why missions budgets shrink and building budgets grow. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a building. We're trying to get a lease, right? Trying to get a place of our own. But it's only good if we leverage it and open it and invite the community to it and use it as a springboard out into the community. The gospel is not just for us. It's for every man, woman, and child in Newport News, in Yorktown, in Hampton, in Williamsburg, on the south side to Norfolk, Virginia Beach, Chesapeake, through Virginia, North America, South America, Central America, Europe, Asia, Africa. Guys, this is our job. This is not somebody else's job. The elders that you put in office in our little church should have a mindset and a heart affection that expands outward and upward. And that's the final image that Paul gives as he thinks about the office of elder in this section, is that the orientation of their life is not in, but out, and that outsiders receive favorably that influence and that relationship. Amen? Tune in next week, and we'll continue to compare the qualifications for overseers and deacons, and we might begin to deal with responsibilities and callings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful for the work that you're doing. We thank you that we can worship you whether the AC is on or not. We confess our image of distraction, our love of comfort. And Lord, we pray. We pray for your church. We pray for our denomination. We pray for our particular, by grace, local expression of your church. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to bring a powerful grip on the leadership here. Continue to bring leaders, continue to bring servants, continue to gather the lost that they would be found, the unloved that they would know love and mercy. Lord, continue to use the gifts, time, talent, energy, and finances of the folks here, that your name would be hallowed, that your praise would be sung, that your generosity would be seen, that your mercy would be felt. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead us to embrace and enjoy all that you have done in our 5-year history, to embrace and enjoy that which you are doing right now in us and through us, and lead us to embrace and enjoy all that is before us, all that stands at the precipice of tomorrow. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us out from ourselves. Forgive us for our insulation. Forgive us for our isolation. And ultimately, we ask, Lord, that you would continue to orient our lives, our lifestyles, and our hearts, that your name would become great and that we ourselves would become less. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people agree. Amen.